Thanks. Go ahead and have a seat.
Suzanne. Amen. Well, I don't know all of your testimonies of how you came to know Jesus Christ. The circumstances would be as diverse as every person here. Many of us probably were born into homes trusting in Christ and raised in the training, the fear and the obedience of the Lord, going to church and regularly. Others of us later on, maybe as adolescents or adults, came to faith. This morning, we're going to look at a very well-known testimony, the testimony of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And we'll read the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 9 to hear that. The testimony is shared three times in the book of Acts and referred to yet again later on in the New Testament. And so this is one story that the Apostle Paul loved sharing. Hopefully we all love telling people what God has done for us and how he met us and completely changed our lives. But what we read of the Apostle Paul's testimony may sound very unique, perhaps even extreme, but as we look at it more closely this morning, I hope what we find is counterparts that we share, every one of us, share with Paul. So let's read together Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christian church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the noise but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now Luke's focus in recording this account is to demonstrate the legitimacy of the Apostle Paul, who became such a revolutionary leader in the church, not only in that first century, but from then on. I think all of us know that the epistles of Paul, outside of the Gospels, dominate the New Testament, and he teaches on some things, at least in greater depth, and has had huge impact on the church throughout the ages. He brought a lot of changes, and Luke and then subsequently the other apostles confirmed and testified, this guy is for real. We bear witness to you that he too is a chosen apostle of Christ Jesus, and what he has written you need to receive as scripture right along with the rest of scripture. And that's really Luke's purpose. For those of you who were here last week and we talked about how Luke sought to demonstrate the legitimacy of the conversion of the Samaritans and of their being able to enter the church without having to become Jews first, that attempt to demonstrate legitimacy carries over into this passage here. But on this Communion Sunday, we're going to focus not so much on the legitimacy of the Apostle Paul, but we're going to focus on Jesus' revelation of himself to Saul at his conversion, and to ask whether we know this Jesus, and to remind ourselves that Jesus hasn't changed from Saul's day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How Saul came to know Jesus, or rather the Jesus Saul came to know, is the same Jesus in our day, and we should be able to enter into and testify to the same knowledge of Jesus that we see testified to here. First of all, then, let me ask you, do you know Jesus personally? Personally. That is, as a living, present person, not just a historical figure, not just a detached onlooker far away watching us from a distance, not an example, but do you know him as a living, real, present person? Not only that, do you know him personally in the sense of one that has come to you and called you by name? Saul, Saul. and insert your name in that place? Is there any reason to think that Jesus would operate differently toward any of his children? Later on, we see that Jesus describes Saul, he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Do you think that Jesus has any children who are not chosen? Instruments and vessels of his? Have you met the Jesus that calls you and knows you by name? Have you met the Jesus who is a living, present person? If you ask Paul, you're talking a lot about this Jesus as if he's real. How do you know that? He would most certainly say, among other things, because I've met him. He talks with me. His very spirit indwells me. I know him intimately. Now, this is not a reality only for those who were contemporary with Jesus, like the apostles and disciples during those years Jesus walked on earth and carried out his public ministry. This is not a reality only for those like Paul that get some special vision. This is a provision of the new covenant. Jeremiah the prophet, and this prophecy is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant, the new covenant I will make, declares the Lord, after those days, after the days of this first covenant, that is, I will put my laws into their minds. I will tattoo my laws into their thinking, and I will write them on their hearts. I will emblazon my laws on their hearts so that their hearts will not be resistant to me and opposed to me and independent, but I will put my laws on their hearts so they will be inclined toward my laws, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And so the words that we read in our responsive reading this morning from Hosea echo that, that in the new covenant, I want them to know me. I know them, and I will cause them to know me personally. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:16 that for those who belong to Christ, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now think of your family relationships. I'll think of my father right now. And when I'm in my father's presence, I know that I'm his child. There is a different feeling. There's a different sense. There's a different experience. And as a father, I feel that toward my children, whom I got to see not too long ago. But there's just, you know what I'm talking about. There's just something there, that special, unique sense. And God says that that is present with him and his children as well, that there's just this witness that we belong to him. There's this personalness there. What does this look and feel like? Well, do I have that? I'm not sure. Do I have that witness in my spirit that I am a child of God? What does it look and feel like? Well, some of the attributes, some of the characteristics would be an overarching, enduring conviction of sin that leads me to repentance. An overarching, enduring conviction of sin. Because he said, when I send the Holy Spirit, one of the things he's going to do is convict of sin. Now, in this life, none of us is going to make it to sin-free. Not even close. That's coming, that day is coming, but in this life, every day of our lives, the Holy Spirit will have need to fulfill that purpose of convicting us of sin. And one thing the Holy Spirit does is he doesn't just make us feel bad, but he gives us also the corresponding response of turning from our sin, of repenting. Not all at once, not perfectly, but there is an inclination in us that wants Jesus and that wants righteousness and that wants holiness more than we want the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the sins of the world. Another characteristic, so 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. So somebody that says, that's not a problem for me. somebody that just has no sense of sin and whose heart isn't grieved over sin, that's reason to question. That's reason to question whether you have that witness within your spirit that you are a child of God. Closely related to that is an overarching, enduring discomfort against willing sin. All of us every day stumble in sin. All of us live selfishly, lovelessly. All of us have pride. All of you name it, we struggle with it. But when it comes to willfully choosing sin, those that are children of God, those that have the witness of the Spirit, cannot just give in, cannot be careless about it, cannot no longer be bothered with it. It is bothersome because the same Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God is saying, I hate that. I hate that. I don't want that. And that reflects our own heart. And so another verse from 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because Christ's seed abides in that one, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There will be an ongoing, enduring clinging to Christ and to the Scriptures, because the Spirit loves the Son. And if we have that Spirit and are children of God, we will experience that same clinging to, delighting in Jesus that the Holy Spirit does. He is our hope. He is our Savior. He is the one we desire. He is the one who satisfies our souls. And there will be an overarching, enduring confidence of our salvation. There will be an assurance that just says, Jesus Christ has made me right with him, with the Father. I know I fail in many ways. I fall short. I stumble. But I know it's not my performance or my merit that is the reason for his acceptance. It's entirely because of Jesus, and he's good, and because he's good, we're good. And so there is an assurance of salvation, not a taking it for granted, not a complacency or a casualness about it, but an assurance that because of Jesus, I'm right with God. So do you know Jesus personally this morning? Secondly, do you know Jesus as the confronter of your sin, of your waywardness, of your opposing him? Jesus confronted Saul. Saul, you're going against me. And anyone who knows Jesus has to know that you are an opposer in your natural state. You are going against him. And Jesus, the first thing Jesus has to do is has to confront us in our waywardness, in our opposition, in our sin. We live in a day and a society where it seems that you cannot say you're unacceptable to anyone except apparently President Trump. Yet Jesus has no relationship with anybody which does not begin with you're unacceptable, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You're hopeless, you're helpless. I can fix that if you'll have faith in me, if you'll join me, but apart from me, you are helplessly, hopelessly unacceptable. That's where any relationship with Christ has to begin. Do you have that sense? Our society finds that utterly unacceptable. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? How dare you tell me that how I choose to live is unacceptable? How dare you tell me that unless I trust and follow Jesus, I'm unacceptable, and that Jesus is the only way? But my friends, unless Jesus opposes our waywardness, our independence, our going astray from him, we have no relationship. And that is not a reality just once upon the time when we became a Christian. That is an ongoing, enduring reality. Again, in this life, there is no point in time where Jesus is not going to need to confront and oppose some aspect of what's going on within us. Is it okay for Jesus to confront me? Is it okay for Jesus to confront you? Is it okay to say, that's out of order, I will not accept that? To know Jesus is to know him that way. Thirdly, do you know Jesus as the one who opened your eyes and changed your heart? That's certainly what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road, isn't it? Can you say that Because of Jesus, I see everything differently now. Because of Jesus, I have an entirely new set of desires and values now. My life has completely changed course from the path it was following and the objectives it was pursuing previously. Now, we may be tempted to think that Paul was just misguided, that he really did think Jesus was a fraud, a blasphemer, a liar, a false prophet. And Jesus had to introduce himself. Paul, I'm real. And I'm speaking to you from heaven. Get a clue. You were mistaken about me. And Saul saying, well, thank you for clearing that up. My mistake, I apologize. Let's just go on from here. But that is not the case. That is not the case. Paul was not simply misguided. Having a right heart just needed to be pointed in the right direction. In that encounter on the Damascus Road, Paul received the new heart promised in the new covenant. He had rejected Jesus not out of innocent misjudgment. He had rejected Jesus out of a heart that, like all of us in our natural state, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We didn't want Jesus to be who he said he was. We didn't want Jesus to be representing the God that he described to us. Is your outlook, perception, is your heart radically altered because of the Jesus that you know? Fourthly, do you know Jesus as the initiator who chose you, who called you by name? Again, it was personal. Saul, Saul. Do you know him like that? The scriptures tell us that God calls all the stars one by one by name. And he would certainly say to us, you are of much greater value to me than many stars. He said that about the sparrows, and we get that. Although maybe some of our animal activists don't so much in our day. But he would certainly say, you are of much greater worth to me than many stars. And if I call every star by name, how would I not know you personally? How would I not call you? Now, this does not exalt you or me. I'm glad he sees my intrinsic worth or my potential. But this exalts him. His calling each of us by name didn't happen because of how wonderful we are, but because of how wonderful he is. And so Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I did choose you. And I know there's a lot of mystery with passages like this. But I just want to ask you this morning, do you know Jesus that way? Do you have a sense that while you had turned your back on him, while you were going your own way, while you had no interest in him, that he got in front of your path and he stopped your progress and he said, Merle, Merle, I want you. I choose you. You are mine, son. Do you have that sense? How revolutionary that is in our lives when we come to realize that he loves us and has that kind of personal attention in the same way that he did for Saul, whom he made the apostle call. I just want you to think of that. I want you to think of Jesus looking over the landscape of billions of people, of humanity, and seeing you and singling you out and calling you, confronting you and calling you by name. Do you know that, Jesus? And fifthly, do you know Jesus as the one who has a personal mission for you in his service? He calls Saul and he says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles and to Israel. Again, I ask, does God have any non-chosen people that just kind of ended up there by happy accident? Does God have any people whom he would not have carry his name, whom he would not assign to bear his name? To be called to Jesus is to be given a purpose from Jesus, a mission from Jesus. We, a lot of us, like to think ourselves as just basically qualified only for the bench, sitting on the bench, on the sidelines, watching others who are far more educated and qualified and gifted than we are out in the game. But Jesus calls every one of us, just as he did the Saul who became the Apostle Paul, and says, I have a job just for you. I have a mission just for you. I'm going to gift you, I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to go with you. Everything that you need for this mission, I have and will provide for you. Do you know Jesus that way? Sixthly, do you know Jesus as the one who will call you to suffer for him? Isn't it interesting? Go tell Saul, Ananias, go tell Saul how much, and I would, knowing the rest of the New Testament, knowing the rest of the book of Acts, I would say how much he's going to accomplish for me. That's got to be exciting. Go and tell him how much I'm going to use him, how much I'm going to build of my kingdom and my church through him. But that's not how the sentence goes, is it? Go and tell him how much he is going to suffer for me. This week I read the last epistle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, shortly before his death. It is noteworthy how prominently the subject of suffering for Christ, persecution for Christ, figures in his thinking as he nears the end of his life, some 30 years after his conversion. That conversion which began, Paul, let me tell you how much you must suffer for me. And then a few days thereafter, having to run for his life because his former friends are now trying to kill him in Damascus, and he goes to Jerusalem and is only able to stay there for a little while, and now they're trying to kill him, and so they have to smuggle him out of there and send him back to Tarsus. And if you read the book of Acts, you know that Paul, from that point on, is having to flee from city to city to city for his life because of his testimony of Jesus. It just became normative. He was a wanted man, a hunted man, a bounty on his head, and he had to flee for his life. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see a catalog, still incomplete at that time, a catalog of everything he went through. How many times he was imprisoned and beaten and stoned and deprived and shipwrecked and sleepless and foodless and so on and so forth. God was not kidding. Tell him how much, what a way to launch a Christian life. Come to Jesus and you're going to suffer hugely. There's no reason to think that you and I are exempt. Because the same reasons that Jesus called Paul to suffering, the same reasons that Jesus told Paul, you're going to need to suffer much for me, are in play for every one of us. To show Christ to the world in each generation. Yes, the story of Christ's sufferings are recorded in the Bible, but Christ wants a living, breathing demonstration of suffering for his name, for the sake of love for people. And so the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings, that in my flesh I am filling up what yet remains of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. In other words, Christ finished the work of salvation, but what remains for you and me is a display of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of love for the sake of saving people, for the sake of reconciling people to God. And so Christ calls every one of us, and he doesn't give us a choice. He's going to impose it. We can go willfully or we can go kicking and screaming, but we're all going to suffer. And part of the reason for that is because we are to demonstrate Christ to the world. We are to exude his fragrance as we are crushed under burdens of suffering. He says, my fragrance will be exuded and people will see me. Perhaps a bigger reason for the suffering is to purify us of sin. Not as punishment. Jesus took our punishment. Not as some sort of self-atonement or payback to him because of our sin, but God uses our suffering to progressively cleanse us of the things that were destroying our lives. And so Hebrews 12, consider Christ who endured from sinners so much hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, there it is, do you hear that? In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author of Hebrews is talking about persecution. You read the epistle, and there is a lot of anti-Christian persecution going on, and he refers to it specifically as a tool of God to begin refining and purifying us from sin. God is going to use persecution. He's going to use the hatred of the world. He's going to use the opposition of people to Christ and to our faith in Christ in order to aid in our cleansing from sin. You have not yet, in your struggle against sin, resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or become weary when reproved by him, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises everyone whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you're illegitimate and not children. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time according to their best judgment, but he disciplines us truly for our good, that we may share his holiness. Right now, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. I was reading a Christianity Today article. It was an interview with Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you know that name as the woman who suffered a diving injury that left her a quadriplegic. She was a 17-year-old gal. And from then has been blessed of the Lord to develop just a profound ministry to disabled persons, but far beyond to all of us. I'd like to just read to you some of her comments from this interview. The article begins on July 30th, 1967, so a week ago, 50th anniversary. On July 30th, 1967, a teenage girl went with her sister to a beach on Chesapeake Bay and suffered a diving accident that rendered her quadriplegic. Today, Johnny Erickson Tada leads an international ministry, advocates for those with disabilities, and is a sought-after speaker, best-selling author, and radio host. This weekend marks the 50th anniversary of the accident, and Christianity Today connected with her to discuss how God has worked in and through her life over the past 5 decades as a quadriplegic. 50 years. Question, how do you feel as you reflect back over the past 50 years? Johnny answers, just the other day I was reading 1 Peter 5:10, where Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Honestly, I'm amazed that the last 50 years feel like only a little while. Maybe God does that when we finally do love Jesus more, when we finally do follow him more closely. Maybe he erases all the horror, all the despair, all the depression of the past when we learn how to trust God. He pushes into the background all the terrible times of anguish, and he brings forward the highlights, the moments of hope, peace, and growth. As I look back over 50 years, I just see God at work. That's pretty exciting. There really are more important things in life than walking. There are more important things in life than having the use of your hands. And that is having a heart that's free of the grip of sin and pride and self-centeredness. I'm not saying I've arrived. I've got a long way to go, but I'm on the way, and that's a very good feeling. Another question. In addition to quadriplegia, you've endured stage 3 breast cancer, and you currently suffer from severe chronic pain. In your experience, how can Christians walk in the tension between accepting suffering that may come into our lives and seeking healing or relief from God? Johnny answered, I memorized a quote from William Law many, many years ago. He said, "Receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, every trial, every uneasiness, every darkness and desolation with both your hands as a blessed opportunity of dying to self and entering into a fuller relationship with your Savior. Look at no outward or inward trouble any other way. Reject every other thought about it, and you will find that the day of your distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity." She continues, that's huge in the life of the believer who suffers. You can take pain as an opportunity to die to yourself and live to Jesus, and you don't have to break your neck to do it. Finally, do you know Jesus by faith? Talked about at the very beginning, do you know him personally, but now do you know him by faith in who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the only Savior, the Lord of all? Paul met Jesus. Paul heard Jesus' voice from heaven and then was personally taught by Jesus for 3 years in Arabia. You can look up Galatians 1, 12 through 15. But Paul went after his conversion into the desert and for 3 years was retaught, relearned, re-educated by Jesus, and then was commissioned to enter the scene as an apostle along with the others. He was given a very special vision of heaven. He's not even sure it was so real. He's not sure whether it was a vision or whether he was actually taken there. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. So yes, we have to acknowledge that Paul saw and experienced very special things, which you and I most likely have not and will not. But Paul still had to know Jesus by faith. He still had to believe that Jesus would actually prove to be the Son of God who could forgive sins, the one who could deliver him from the judgment of God. He hadn't experienced those things yet. Who could rescue him from eternal death to eternal life. Who would create, as he promised, the new heavens and a new earth. Who would prepare a place for him in the Father's house. None of that did he see. None of that did his senses testify to. He had to accept all of that by faith because he didn't receive the fulfillment or the culmination of those things. So for Paul, the bulk of his knowledge of Jesus was by faith. And like Paul, you and I also know Jesus by faith. We have to trust his declarations of who he said he is and what he can do. We have to believe his promises. And as we come to the communion table this morning, Jesus said, "Remember me." When you do this, remember me. When you do this, do you know me? Have we met? Do we know Jesus like he introduced himself, like he revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, to Saul on the road to Damascus, who became the Apostle Paul? Is it personal for you? Has he been able, And does he continue to be able to confront your sin? Does he call your name? Do you know him like that, with that kind of intimacy, that he says to you, Merle, you're mine. It's personal between us, brother. Is he the one that has absolutely the right to lead you into suffering and has and will continue to? And do we believe everything that he said about himself and promised to do for us by faith? I'm going to ask the Dixons to come forward and prepare to serve us the elements of the communion table. And we do want to remember Jesus this morning. We want to remember him as the one who said, I can forgive your sins. I can reconcile you to God. I can completely transform your lives. I can make you into a whole new person. And I am the one who will bring you home to be with the Father and me and the Spirit forever. If you have placed your faith in him, if you are not walking in willful sin, in defiance against him, if you are not tolerating a broken, breached relationship of unforgiveness and bitterness with anyone, he says, you've got to be right with one another if you're going to be right with me. Then this is a feast this morning. It's a very sober but a very joyous feast, reminding ourselves of our faith in Jesus, of his reality, and that his life and death have been given to us and flow through our lives in the here and now. You don't have to be a member of Mercy Church to partake this morning, but you do need to be a member of Jesus Church.